Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. And there was something that happened to Peter one day that recharged his batteries, I'm sure. Not at the beginning, but just wait till the end of this account. Acts chapter 12 and verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. That was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending him to bring before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. That must have been quite an experience for Peter.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. I'll add my welcome to that of pastors to the service this morning. I'd much prefer to be able to see you. I'd much prefer to be able to hear your responses and hopefully your amens as I preach, but we're grateful anyway to be able to still hold these services, and I thank everyone involved in being able to get these services out each week. Hopefully you have your Bibles open and ready to go. Perhaps you've had a chance to print off those few extra verses as well on the handout. You'll be right if you haven't, but please be opening to James chapter 1. I'm hoping to be able to do a series in the book of James. I feel like it has so much to offer us, as all the Word of God does. We probably start each message and each series like that. But yeah, James has really been speaking to me lately, and I hope to bring some of that to you. The title of this morning's message is "From Trials to Triumphs." And that's really how James starts us off in his book. So please bow with me as I continue in prayer, as we have this morning, and let's just dedicate this time to God. Father, we want to acknowledge that we need your help. We need the Holy Spirit to work amongst us this morning. Your word has been given to us to understand, to study, that we may apply it in our lives, that we may be able to approach the trials of our life with joy. And I just pray that you'd give us understanding this morning. Lord, help me to accurately explain your word, and may we be able to hear it and understand it and apply it in our lives. May we be able to live lives full of joy, not just this coming week, but indeed until the day we die. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, perhaps most of you, I'm sure, have heard of the Australian standards, but perhaps for Jan and some others, You haven't heard of Standards Australia. Well, Standards Australia was set up in 1922 as the primary non-government standard development body in our nation. It boasts approximately 7,000 Australian standards from every conceivable need and field, ranging from AS 5033, installation of safety requirements for photovoltaic arrays, which for the layman translates how to throw up some solar panels, Or AS31000, Risk Management, Principles and Guidelines. Well, as a carpenter, the standard of greatest interest to me is AS1684, the Timber Framing Code. And that's it right here. Now, in a prior life when I had some spare time, I read this standard from back to front, took my own notes that were of particular relevance to me and my line of work. And if you have trouble sleeping at night, I'm happy to lend it to you. It's not a thin document. It's fairly comprehensive, as you would probably expect. And they provide a CD in that standard, and it is full of the span tables for every conceivable type and size of timber you can imagine for every conceivable need. And if you print all those span tables, that document pretty much doubles in size. For a carpenter who's building frames of various kinds, the Timber Framing Code is comprehensive. But there are, of course, publications out there that have done the hard work for us in drawing out the vital truths and principles to framing with timber and condensed it into an easy-to-find and read document. And an example of a book like that is this one. It's much smaller, much easier to read, much more condensed. It has the most commonly needed span tables and the most commonly referred to details within the complete Australian standard. Yeah, there's a book in our New Testament which fits a similar purpose in some regards to a pocket guide. Some have described the book of James as the how-to of the Christian life. One commentary described it as one of the most practical books in the New Testament because it offers instruction and exhortation to Christians who are experiencing problems, as we all do. It is a book that is more practical than it is doctrinal, and it sounds a wake-up call to all believers. Get your life in line with what you believe. Get your life in line with what you believe. Now, of course, if you want to be a good carpenter, you need the whole code. And for the Christian, the whole Bible is necessary for godly living and understanding. So I'm in no way promoting throwing out the rest of your Bibles and just studying James, but it is full of really helpful, precise and clear instruction on godly living. And I'm excited to start a series in it. Like many of the books in the New Testament, it's titled after its author, James. But this raises the question, which James? The opening verse of James appears to offer little help. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Although the author doesn't offer any further validation to who he was, this is in and of itself a clue, as clearly the James who wrote this expected those reading his letter to immediately understand who he was. But for us who are not there at the time, it requires a little more digging. There are four Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. Two are somewhat obscure and little is known about them. Three of them are mentioned in a few short verses by the historian Luke, whose gospel records the 12 disciples in Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 14. It says, Simon, who he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, stay with me for a moment as we go through these names. The first mention there, James and John, in verse 14, were brothers. Their father was Zebedee, as Matthew records in his gospel. James and John were the fishermen friends of Peter, and this James was the part of the inner circle, as we call it sometimes, consisting of Peter, James, and John. Two brothers and a friend who were very close to Jesus. The second James mentioned here in Luke is James, the son of Alphaeus. Also one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, he is sometimes referred to as James the Less, perhaps because he was younger or shorter than James, the son of Zebedee. But really, we don't know a great detail about this James. The third James here in Luke, we know even less about. James, the father of Judas, not Iscariot. For the fourth James, we need to look outside of this list, outside of the 12 disciples, to when Jesus was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth. And we pick that up in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. They said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joses, Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. Have you ever wondered what it would be like to grow up with Jesus? I've considered that at times. I mean, Jono is smarter than me, but he's far from perfect. Hi, Jono, just up there. What would have it been like to be Jesus's brother? In some ways, it must have been wonderful. And in other ways, perhaps very confronting. But what we do know is that Jesus' family did not follow or believe him, at least at first, for we read in John chapter 7 and verse 5, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." This was, however, a temporary condition, for we read later in Acts, right after Jesus' ascension into heaven, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, "And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers." James, the brother of Jesus, once a doubter, was now in the upper room with Jesus' closest friends and disciples. What a wonderful thing. Paul also included James as one of those who saw their risen Lord in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. And he was also named as an apostle by Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's read that. It said, "But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Listed as an apostle, James was also a leader of the Jerusalem church. We jump down to chapter 2 and verse 9 of Galatians. "And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." James, the brother of Jesus, once a doubter, now an apostle, a leader, a pillar of the church. What a wonderful thing. Historically, Eusebius records that he was known as James the Just on account of his eminent virtue. And Galatians 2 and verse 9, which we just read, gives us a clue to his ministry. He was a leader of the Jerusalem church sent to minister to the Jewish people. Now, if I were to write a letter, or perhaps these days more probably an email to this church, I could quite rightly begin or end it with my name, Josh, and I would have an expectation that you would know who wrote it. In comparison, if I wrote to, say, Emmanuel Baptist Church, and hope that they would give credence to what I was saying, I would at the very least sign off as Joshua Rebilliard, or perhaps even Joshua Rebilliard, son of Pastor Wayne Rebilliard. Similarly, as James begins his epistle to the 12 tribes, that is to the Jews, he simply refers to himself as James. Remember, we read there in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So being a prominent James, you may rightly wonder, couldn't then the author have been James, the brother of John? And it's a fair question, but among many reasons, but most importantly, what is nearly agreed upon by all commentaries I read, James, the brother of John, had already been martyred by the time this epistle was written. And our pastor read parts of that passage for us earlier from Acts. I won't go into the details of all the dates this morning. You can perhaps work through that in your own time. But the setting is important for this book, book that we're going to study. The early church was in its infancy. False teaching was being spread. The Judaizers were insisting that Christians follow the law in addition to the gospel of grace. Herod Agrippa I was harassing the followers of Christ, murdering James, the brother of John, and imprisoning Peter in order to gain favor with the Jews who were in opposition to the Christians. In relation to this, we read, as Pastor read earlier, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 1, now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Can you imagine the pressure these early Christians were in? In the infancy of their faith, oppressed by the Judaizers, oppressed by Herod, witnessing the martyrdom of Stephen and James, the brother of John, witnessing Peter's imprisonment, many had lost their jobs, social status. They were confused and being confused on the doctrines most important to their faith. Dispersed by these persecutions, separated from their friends and brothers in Christ, I believe, and it's not hard to imagine, that many felt defeated. Can we possibly conceive their joy, whereupon receiving the word that James, a leader, a pillar of the church, a man known for his stand for righteousness, has written to them? Can we appreciate the verbal embrace they felt so deeply as they read those opening words, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, my brethren? The tenderness, the humility, the love in that simple address shines forth, doesn't it? It strikes me that James, who is the half-brother of Jesus, lays no claim to any importance therein, but instead declares his unwavering commitment to his Lord and God. A bond servant, that is, a servant who willingly committed himself to serve a master he loved and respected. Laying no claim to any special position to being Jesus' half-brother, James instead calls his fellow believers brethren. That is, most simply translated, brothers. 15 times in this short book, he calls the church brethren, his family. Jesus was his Lord. The church was his beloved family. You know, I have no evidence for this, but I imagine James standing up the whole time he wrote this epistle, overflowing with a desire to see his loved brothers and sisters in Christ thrive the cry of the whole book, get your life in line with what you believe, with what you have received in Christ. Some have compared this epistle to Proverbs, as it's full of wisdom. And it also seemingly jumps from one place to another, like we see in Proverbs. One commentator said the book has a devotion to direct, pungent statements on wise living and for his readers to be uncompromisingly obedient to the word of God. And so we too benefit from a letter full of fervent love, but also full of a call to purity. For in these 108 verses, there are 54 commands. The epistle, not written for a particular church, is also a call for unity. For although they were scattered abroad, they were one family. Are you seeing the relevance to our times, friends? God's word is living and powerful. And although James wrote to those early believers, it's as if he wrote with you and me in mind. Could you lose your job because of taking a stand on righteousness? If we're not there already, we're very close. Are you feeling isolated and alone? Is there confusion in your mind and heart as you separate truth from false teaching? The Holy Spirit has lessons for us from this book, and I hope to unpack them for us. And I hope I haven't flooded you with the context to this passage. I realize I haven't left much time this morning to begin our study in it. But I would like to look at just the first few verses here in James chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Brothers and sisters in Christ, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, it's important to distinguish these trials that this verse talks about from sin. In verse 15 of James chapter 1, he's talking of falling into temptation when he says, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. There is no joy in sin, but rather trials here are from an external source. Of this word, John MacArthur explains, this Greek word connotes trouble or something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in someone's life. And this word also carries the meaning of being put to the test with the purpose of discovering its quality. Excuse me for a moment. Hooray for Zoom. I'm going to repeat that last bit again just so we didn't mean it. There's no joy in sin, but rather trials here are from an external source. Of this word trial, John MacArthur explains, this the Greek word connotes trouble or something that breaks the pattern of peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in someone's life. This word also carries the meaning of being put to the test with the purpose of discovering its quality. Now, we may see a modern day example of this in the training of our special air services, the SAS. Those who train to be in this division are intentionally placed into mentally and physically challenging situations. Wikipedia states, and I paraphrase, SAS candidates are tested on their overall fitness, ability to remain calm in combat, and to work effectively in small teams. One element of training consists of four phases, with the first two mainly of physical and navigational exercises. The third and fourth phases are conducted with long pack marches in phase three and small group exercises in phase four with little or no sleep and food. You see, the SAS are intentionally put into difficult situations as part of their training for combat. But in giving you that example, I don't want you to consider God either as an egotistical or overbearing commander, throwing all possible adversity your way in order to test you. James' focus here is that when difficulty comes from outside our control, we need to actively and decisively commit to face the trials with joy. Yes, this is counterintuitive. Our natural response is despair and feeling disheartened. This is so true that if you look up what the antonym to joy is, most usually it is trial or tribulation. So how then is the Christian supposed to approach life's challenges with joy? Well, like much of the book of the James, he doesn't give us a comprehensive list. And when we compare it with some of Paul's writings, for example, that sound like they've come from a lawyer and tick all the legal boxes, James keeps it very simple. He writes to people in need of refocusing their commitment to Christ, in needing encouragement to press on. And he says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And at the heart of this verse is this paraphrase, knowing that the proving of your faith results in the ability to endure. Knowing that the proving of your faith results in the ability to endure. To prove is to demonstrate the truth or existence of something. When we place bread into a proofing oven, we demonstrate that it has yeast inside of it by giving it a warm, moist environment. And similarly, trials to the Christian are the warm, moist environment which provide the evidence of our faith as we patiently wait on God's timing and will in our lives. Amen. Verse 4 continues, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Perfect here carries the idea of refinement. Let patience have its refining work, that you may be refined and complete, lacking nothing. We see this refinement in the mature Christians around us, don't we? They testify that God has never let them down. They do not say, my life has been easy. They do not say, my life has been free from trouble. Rather, that each time they have faced a trial, that Christ has been enough. He is faithful. And so there's a pattern here. A trial comes our way. We have committed and do commit to facing it with joy. And as we patiently wait on God with joy and see how he uses the circumstances in our lives and brings us through them, we are refined and perfected. And the next time we face a trial, we already have that pattern, that proof of God's faithfulness to us. And by the grace of God, we with our brothers and sisters who've gone before us can say, I lacked nothing. God brought me through. One Christian author tells this story. One of the delights of my carefree days of childhood was flying a kite. What happy, peaceful hours I enjoyed with that soaring bird tugging on the string anchored to my finger. But if that kite could have talked, it might have said, "Look how high I'm flying and how graceful I'm floating through the sky. And I'm doing all this in spite of that aggravating boy down there hanging on to the end of the string. I don't need that. Look, I have a tail and broad wings, but that pesky kid is hanging on to that cord as if he expects me to lift him into the wind. Why, if I didn't have the handicap of this string he is holding, I could fly up and reach the moon. If only I were not tied down in this irritating way." He continues, "Sometimes when flying my kite, I would be distracted and I'd let go of the string. The kite would go wobbling down and become tangled in the branches of a tree. What might that proud bird have said then? If it had been an honest kite, it would have admitted, 'The very thing I thought was tying me down was holding me up.'" Friends, the illustrations are somewhat endless. The beautiful beach or river pebbles are only made from the storms and crashing water that smash them against each other. The fruit trees need pruning. Wheat must be ground in order to make flour. Grass must be cut in order to be lush and green. Old buildings must be sandblasted to remove the built-up layers of paint and dirt. Gems must be ground and refined before being polished. The nail must be hit in order to fulfill its purpose. Timber must be sanded, meat must be tenderized, and yes, the tea bag must have boiling water poured over it. And friends, the Christian must go through trials in order to be refined into a godly man or woman. 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, I call on you to consider how it is that you will respond to the trials in your life. In the opening verses of James here, we are called to triumph in our trials, whereas so often we feel trashed in our trials. Are we viewing the trials in our lives as opportunities for God to work within us, to refine us, or is our attitude holding the Holy Spirit's work at bay in our lives? Count your blessings instead of your crosses. Count your gains instead of your losses. Count your joys instead of your woes. Count your friends instead of your foes. Count your smiles instead of your tears. Count your courage instead of your fears. Count your full years instead of your lean. Count your kind deeds instead of your mean. Count your health instead of your wealth. Count on God instead of yourself. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I know that so many within the church at the moment, indeed everyone, to some extent, are going through trials. And so I pray that all of us would be able to look to you, the unchanging God, who will never leave us or forsake us. Father, we thank you that your character is unwavering. Your love for us is unwavering. And regardless of the trial, regardless of any difficulty that we go through, that remains steadfast and true. And Lord, I pray that as we face these trials, we will look to that and have joy, because nothing can ever take that away. And although the trials may be difficult, although we may not be happy through them, I pray that we will be joyful, that we will choose to look at the good that you are doing within our lives, that we will choose to look back at the ways that you have brought us through past difficulties, of the way that you have brought past Christians through their difficulties, and how their testimonies have pointed us to your faithfulness. Lord, be with us this week, I pray, and into the future, that our joy may shine so brightly in this community, that they would consider the hope that we have. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.